And we're in Romans 16, looking at verses 21 through 27, and I want to draw some details out in verses 21 through 24, and then we'll pay attention, particularly at verses 25 through 27, the final benediction. But notice what Paul says to begin with, starting in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. These final greetings here, before we go to the final benediction, there are some details here that I want to draw your attention to so as to get every riches that we can out of this book. Notice, first of all, Paul's drawing his attention in verse 21 to his normal companion, Timothy. It says there, 21, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. It's rather fascinating to me how Paul addresses Timothy here, because he addresses Timothy in the terms of a co-laborer, as one who is ministering alongside of him. Synergos is the word. This is a fellow worker, one who labors alongside of, and Timothy is presented to the church as this one who is his fellow minister, fellow worker in the truth. We know Timothy was given by Paul special projects to do. He was sent to Ephesus to minister to the church in Ephesus, so that when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, he's writing to Timothy while Timothy is ministering there in Ephesus. Here, Timothy appears to be with Paul in Corinth, having ministered alongside of Paul now here in Corinth. He is co-laboring. What is rather unique to me, which you may not, certainly don't see simply from this text, is how Paul addresses Timothy in other places. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, when Paul writes that letter to Timothy, he says this to Timothy. He says, Timothy, my son. In that context, he is now appealing to Timothy in a relational way, referring to him as his son. Timothy was not Paul's biological son. We know that because of Acts 16 in verse 1, which says this, that when Paul had come to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy had a Jewish mom, a Greek father. Paul was not biologically related to Timothy, and yet Timothy is viewed by Paul as his son. Paul had taken on this role of a spiritual father to Timothy, had invested himself into Timothy, had trained Timothy, so much so that he could, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, could say, Timothy, the things that you've learned and heard and seen in me, because you've been near me, around me, you've watched my ministry, we engaged together, I poured out my life into you. Those things which you've heard, learned, seen, take those things and entrust them to others who would be able to teach to others also. Timothy, certainly by that phrase, being my son, is viewed by Paul. In one sense, he was younger than Paul. But more than that, I believe it is saying, I have poured myself into you, care for you, to direct you, to prepare you, to protect you, to enable you, and now as my son, I send you out. Here then, it's rather fascinating that while personally Paul is thinking about Timothy as my beloved son who I care for, now as I present him as my co-worker, my co-laborer, one who ministers alongside of me. To the church, he is a fellow elder. To the church, he's a fellow teacher. To the church, he is one who is a shepherd of the flock of God, one caring for the people of God, a minister of the gospel. To Paul personally, he is my son, the one who is close to me. And I love this little wrinkle here in the midst of Paul writing this, because he's demonstrating the duality of all of our, all ministers' relationships, right? Living in both the real world, the physical world, living with brothers and sisters, moms, dads, living in the world where we have these natural earthly relationships, and at the same time, spiritual distinctions, spiritual roles and spiritual responsibilities. Two levels operating at all time with appropriate balance. For Paul, personally, Timothy, you're my son. To Paul, ministerially, Timothy, you're a co-laborer, a minister of the gospel. I love that tension. At home, I'm dad and husband, the one who takes out the trash, and makes sure the house is locked up at night. At church, husband, or pastor, elder, shepherd. Serving in the dual roles and responsibilities. At church, I minister alongside of my uncle as a fellow pastor, elder in the church. And at home, he can remind me of where I came from and all the mistakes I made growing up in my youthfulness. In love, of course, and in the Lord. There's the privilege here, and this is exactly what Paul draws to Timothy, my fellow worker, one who is in ministry life now, a shepherd of the truth, who is going to go out and minister the very word of God to the people of God. And he goes further, he says of this, so do Lucius and Jason and Sospater, my kinsmen. Likely these are fellow Jews, came to saving faith in Christ, men who have embraced the gospel, they are near to Paul. It's also possible that they are Gentiles who have come close to Paul, so close that he calls them my kinsmen, near to him. They are fellow workers with him, likely in a travel party with him, and as he's surrounded by these various helpers to do the various ministries that he has, he's saying, they're right here with me. Notice verse 22, another wrinkle, the third wrinkle here. This is a fun observation. It says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Up to this point, we would have been under the illusion that Paul was writing every single word. We've said this is a letter from Paul. The natural implication would be, well, then Paul penned it. But it's quite possible that Paul actually wrote no words here. That not once did his hand go to read, to dip into an inkwell, to then start writing out. And yet this book is from the Apostle Paul. How so? Through this man, Tertius, a scribe who would be writing out everything that Paul dictated. The book of Romans is the book in which Paul dictated to Tertius, who then wrote it down word for word. It's Paul's thoughts, Paul's words, Paul's instructions, Paul's interaction, Tertius writing it down. We'd have no idea how that interchange took place. We don't know if Tertius added his vocabulary to the mix, threw out his suggestions, interacted with Paul, but we can also be assured that we understood that there was a dynamic there as Paul was communicating, Tertius hearing, taking, and then writing it out word for word. So that here, until this very moment, Tertius is behind the scenes, invisible to the whole process, until this very moment where in a stroke he gets to write out, I, Tertius, send my greetings to you as well. It's curious to me, it's just reading through various translators, various commentators, various men saying, if you analyze the structure of Paul, he tends to be all over the place. He tends to go from thought into another thought, into another thought, into another thought, and then he goes back to his first thought, and he always seems to be like he's running on these rabbit trails. Well, I think it all makes sense now from verse 22, from Tertius. I mean, if you've ever had the opportunity to teach and have to be translated, or somebody you're waiting for a translator to say what you just said, you'd recognize this difficulty. Having preached multiple times in many different countries, and as the translator's preaching and saying what I just stated, I'm sitting there ready to go in my next thought, waiting for this guy to hurry up and get done so I can say the next thing on my heart and mind. And there's that interchange between the preacher and the translator. Well, that's just verbal. Imagine what had to happen when Paul is dictating this letter and Tertius is having to write out every single word. He is, up, oh, my another read down, got to get another read. Up, oh, run out of ink, got to get more ink. Got to go through that whole process of spelling out and writing out every single word through that process. Imagine where Paul's mind would go as he is in the heights of the heavens proclaiming the riches of these doctrines. No wonder he goes from prepositional idea to prepositional idea and beyond, because his mind is going over and over through these rich doctrines. Poor Tertius having to keep up with the mind of the Apostle Paul. And yet that's exactly the interchange that takes place. Tertius, the amanuensis, big formal English word simply meaning scribe, one who takes a dictation. This amanuensis writes down the very words that Paul had dictated to communicate us to us the word of God. It's powerful. More than that, verse 23 indicates to us that there are prominent people who send greetings. So you have Timothy, the co-workers, you have the laborers around Paul, you have this personal travel companion who's writing out the letter, but now you have some prominent members who have come to saving faith. The first was Gaius, host to me and to the whole church. The idea is that it is likely Gaius, that's where the church in Corinth met, at his house. Or it means that he is so generous with all of his resources that every travel companion in the church of God that ever comes through Corinth ends up staying at his house. Either way, this was a generous individual. Host to me, Paul says, I'm even staying at his house. We'd say, where was the book of Romans written? Well, it was written in Corinth at Gaius's house. That's where it was written. With the travel companions, and again, it had to be a measure of significance because Timothy is there and then other individuals likely staying with Paul here at Gaius's house. He too sends his greetings as he is, again, using his earthly resources for the advancement of the gospel. Another prominent individual is Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. This would be significant as well when you think about the start of a fledgling church. Church in the first century is not like the church today. Church in the first century initially was considered a Jewish sect. It was considered as nothing more than part of the Jewish faith. So for the longest time was allowed to operate as they thought this was just a Jewish squabble, the differences between Jew and Christian. Eventually hostilities would turn. The church would be singled out and separated from the Jewish faith. And in the midst of that, there would be again heavy persecution. Before that heavy persecution came, Christians would realize the significance of the advancement of the gospel, that people were hearing the gospel, coming to saving faith in Christ and being joined to the body of Christ, but the church was slowly growing. So that when Paul makes this statement, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, this is the city treasurer of Corinth. Somebody in a prominent role in government is now a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church, which had no authority, no influence, no structure, nothing of significance, is now starting to see that you have born-again believers. Believers who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believers who have embraced the gospel of God in a role of prominence, and they too are sending their personal greetings. Church would be encouraged by this point. because of these prominent figures. In the midst of these prominent figures, there's one other, Cordus, the brother. Not much more to say of him other than he is the brother, likely a Gentile, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these final greetings here, Paul is showing his relations again to his various traveling companions and is encouraged by them and is ministering to the church in Rome, saying, all of these also minister to you. Which leads us to the benediction, verses 25 through 27, where we want to spend the rest of our time this morning. Benediction here is a final offering of prayer to God, in which he is drawing attention to God and his glory, but we also learn as we peer into it, we learn significant lessons from it. We see basically what Paul is praying for us as he is giving this prayer of praise as a conclusion of the book. We can learn from this particular benediction because we learn what Paul prays for to strengthen one another. When someone would say, well, pray for me, as they head off into various challenges and various difficulties, as they travel, as they go somewhere, as they invest in ministry, as they seek to share the gospel, pray for me. And you wonder, what in the world would I pray for? Here's a great example in these verses. Let me read them, and then we'll unpack them for you. It says this, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. What Paul does here is he gives us three expressions of grace that strengthen us. He draws our attention to three expressions of God's grace that strengthens us. Before I get to those expressions, just notice how he sets it up in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you. He draws our attention to the eternal God who is able, and he says this word, able to establish you. The word is stairazo, or stairizo. This word is translated in the New Testament as either strengthened or establish. The idea is to the God who is able to make you strong. That's who he's drawing our attention to. The God who is able to make you capable, to enable you, to make you strong. And from this statement, as he draws our attention to the God who is capable and able to make us strong, he gives us three statements, and I draw them. In the English, you see the word according to. Three prepositional phrases, according to, in verse 25. Again, it says according to, and then in verse 26, a third time, according to. It's the Greek word kata. According to this, three times. And he gives us three different qualities. What are they? It is according to the gospel, according to the scriptures, and according to the commandments of God. Three ways that God strengthens us. He strengthens us by the gospel of God. He strengthens us by special revelation. And he strengthens us by his gracious commandments. Three ways. When we say to somebody, I'll pray for you, I'm praying for this. I'm praying you know the gospel. I'm praying the word of God is hidden in your heart. And I'm praying you keep his commandments. That's how I pray for you to be strengthened in God, in Christ. That's what God is able to accomplish here. Let's walk our way through these three expressions just to understand them. He is, first of all, we are strengthened by the gospel of God. Notice again verse 25. who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Is that how we strengthen you? You know the gospel of God. You know God's good news. That's what strengthens you. How does that help? Well, we spent the last 4 years walking through the gospel, walking through what it is, as Paul has unfolded it here from this marvelous book. He told us from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he told us of the universal need for the gospel. Everyone needs it. Jew and Gentile alike, everyone needs the gospel of God. From 3:21 through chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, we recognize that we are saved by grace through faith. It's nothing we added, nothing we did. The grace of God saved us. We're credited as righteous in Jesus Christ because of the grace of God. Chapter 5, we saw the demonstration of Christ as the superior Adam. Greater than the first Adam. The first Adam came and brought death. The second Adam comes and brings life. The second Adam, whom we are in, we now walk in newness of life. Christ was able to accomplish the work of God. He was able to satisfy our debt because he is the superior Adam. Chapter 6, by grace. Because we're saved by grace, grace doesn't lead us to lawlessness. Grace leads us to righteousness. We are now slaves of righteousness, Romans chapter 6. The law is good, is holy and just and good, chapter 7, but it cannot deliver us. What delivers us, chapter 8, we are now in the Spirit. We by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13. And it is the love of God that is ruling and driving in us. Then chapters 9, 10, and 11, we saw in Romans that God has a future plan for Israel. While they're presently rebelling and while they're presently hardened, they in the future will turn back. They will repent. We anticipate that day when the time of the Gentiles is complete and when Israel returns, for when Israel returns, God's eschatological plans will be poured out and we will see the riches of his glory. Then Romans 12 through the middle of chapter 15, we saw the expression of love. Love lived out among the church. All of this, Paul says, is preaching according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. We're strengthened by this message. We're strengthened and built up by it. I love this. This timeless message. All the way back from the first century church, these timeless truths all people need. And they are the strength of the church. The strength that unites us. The strength that builds us up and calms the storms around us. It's the strength that puts everything in perspective. The chaos of this world, the difficulties that we face, the calamities that suddenly come upon us, the uncertainties of the moment, the pressures of life, all of the wars that take place, the fear-mongering that happens around us. What silence, all of that noise, what cuts through it all is the significance of the gospel. The eternal life with God. So you lost a job. So you lost some money in the market. So your house burned down. So you went through a storm. None of that means anything other than the eternal destiny of your soul. Where are you going to spend the rest of your eternity? With God or apart from God? The believer is strengthened by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He anchors us so that whatever we face, we're not tossed here and there. Yeah, it hurts. Yeah, we might have some sorrow. We might have lost a few earthly trinkets and some memories. But we did not lose our soul in Christ Jesus. This anchors us. More than that, he goes on and he says, we are strengthened by special revelation. Notice what he says. According to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures. of the prophets. I love this, as Paul says here. It's one thing, again, to have the truth of the gospel. That reminds us and helps us put everything in light to it. So whatever is happening around us, we can just go against the gospel and we can just get steadiness from the gospel. But we have more than that. We have the revealed Word of God. We have the Scripture. Let me suppose that I said to you, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that God would be willing to save you, a Gentile, and me, a Gentile? How do we know that God would be willing to save us? We don't have the physical heritage. We're not the people of God. We don't have the DNA that says, well, we're part of this particular nation or this group. How would we know that God would show us favor and save us? We might say, well, I know it just seems reasonable that God would show love to us because God, and as I read the scriptures, God says he's love. So it makes sense to me on a reasonable level that God might save us. I might be able to look around and say, well, I know if a natural person would show love, then God, even greater than the natural person, would show love. So I can probably reason my way by looking around at earthly examples and say God would be greater than any earthly example. So that must be a reason. But none of that ultimately gives us assurance. What gives us assurance is this, because God himself says he saves. Because God made known to us through his prophets, and as verse 26 says, not only through his prophets, but now has been manifested, meaning it's come to light by what we can see around us. What was it that's come to light, what we can see around us? Well, he just said it back in chapter 15. Remember what he said back in 15? Notice what he said in 15, 18 to 21. He said there, as he was going out and preaching the gospel, he's ministering this gospel to everyone. Verse 18, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has, notice, accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. You know what has happened? The gospel went forth in power. Gentiles heard it. They came to saving faith. This is the demonstration of God's work. People hearing the word of God and responding to it and demonstrating that God is at work, because these Gentiles who were hostile to God have now turned to God and they're walking in obedience in their mind and in their life, in their deeds. The power of God to save is on display in special revelation, and that special revelation is manifesting its power because people are being converted, they're being changed. We're not holding on to man's intellect. We're not holding on to man's observations. We're not holding on to what man can see around him in creation. We're holding on to what man could not know unless God said it, his own revelation. This is it. And he goes back to Romans 16. This revelation, this thing revealed, according to the revelation, and then this phrase, of the mystery. What was the mystery? The Gentiles who were on the outside, Gentiles who had no hope, no promises, these Gentiles were brought near. That's the mystery, that they who had no hope in this world are now brought near. This has been, again, a mystery, something that has, as he says there, been kept secret for long ages past, not known and not knowable apart from God's revelation. But it has been the theme of Romans. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Let me just show you this a few places. This demonstration of God's work. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, notice, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Yes, this gospel that goes forth will go forth with power, and it's going to bring about salvation. Salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Turn over to chapter 2. He brings it up a couple more times in chapter 2. Knowing God's work and God's dealings with Jew and Gentile, Paul keeps this order here. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. There will be tribulations and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What was hidden? Was it known? It's God's plan to save from every nation, to save from all around, so that it wasn't simply the Jew who had come to the knowledge of God and have saving faith. It was also planned for the Gentile. What is encouraging by all of this is that we can anchor our hope in what God Himself has revealed, not in what we think in our own intellect or observation that we think God must do. I must think, well, if you save the Jew, God, then you, to be fair, must save me as well. You save the one group, then you must save another group as well. Yet God was under no obligation to save any. But He has chosen. Back to chapter 16, in verse 25, He's chosen to make known to us the revelation of the mystery. He's brought it to light. Again, a couple of things I just want to draw your attention to in all of this. The first is this, is the superiority of special revelation. We might be inclined, and I've spent a lot of time over the last year or so reading on natural revelation, natural theology, general revelation, reading about man and his desire to gain knowledge throughout creation, to be able to take philosophy and add philosophy to the scriptures, to understand the scriptures and what man has done. And yet, none of that compares to special revelation, which is that which God has made known that man could not possibly have known apart from God's revelation. Yes, man can look at creation and see the invisible attributes of God on display. We know that because Romans 1 tells us. But the God of the Bible, we cannot know unless He makes Himself known through the Scriptures. To which then, that is the second basis of the strength for the believer, God's revealed will through His Word. We're not left groping, not left wondering. What He has revealed is revealed to us for our benefit, for our good, for our edification, and it is certain and right because it comes from a God who has infinite knowledge and He cannot lie. So that when He speaks perfectly, He speaks clearly, He speaks truthfully, He speaks accurately, and He speaks in such a way that is communicated exactly what we need. So that as man is running around with his own observations, hoping and wishing his God might act according to his reason and intellect, we, on the other hand, turn to a God who has disclosed Himself through His Word, and we walk in certainty. We walk in confidence because we have that which has been, verse 26, manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets. We have not only the word that has been revealed through the prophets, but it also has been tested and approved and bears out fruit. It has manifested in real life. You know this. Whenever you're battling in a spiritual battle, and you turn to the scriptures and you read the promises of God or the truth of God, and you're immediately prepared for that battle. This is the truth. This is what's right. This is what is reliable to get me through this. It's not some, again, logical expression that's going to lead me to godliness. It's not some observation I made of the world around. It is the revealed mind of God enabling me to accomplish God's good purposes. We saw that When we work through Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. We saw that as we wrestled through the scriptures, that as the word of God was proclaimed, we've been born again and made alive. The word is powerful. So that when we pray for someone, we pray not only that they would be in a place where they know the gospel of God and are walking in it. We are praying that they would be anchored in the word of God, special revelation. They would be fulfilling what Paul said to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, that the word of Christ would richly dwell within them, filled with the word of Christ, strengthened in that. This leads us to the last principle, and it's in the middle of verse 26. According to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. The third phrase here that we are strengthened by the commands of God, the commandment of God. This today is probably one of those doctrines that don't make sense, people. Again, the third phrase, the third use of the word kata, according to the gospel, according to revelation, according to the commandment of God, these three ways are strengthening us, able to make us established. And God has said he is able to establish us through his commandments. And just by making that statement, some push back, say, wait a second here. That hints a lot like legalism to me. It sounds like you are introducing laws, introducing the law, introducing works righteousness. It sounds like you're polluting the gospel here with this idea of obedience, this idea of works. And yet, Paul says here he is able to strengthen us according to the commandment of the eternal God. A commandment which has a particular implication leading to obedience of faith. Not only obedience of faith to all of us, but to all the nations. Everyone who hears this, comes under the commandments of God, is led to obedience of faith. I believe that one of the greatest struggles for the church is the church to fail to understand what God wants to produce in his people, which is Christ's likeness. And by the way, if you're going to be conformed to Christ's likeness, you're going to be obedient. Why? Because he was obedient from the heart his whole life. Not once did he ever drift away from the law. Turn over to chapter 7. We see this in Romans chapter 7. Paul's view of the law. As the law came, all men are under the law. And they're under the law for as long as they live. And when they die, then they're no longer under the law, for death has separated them from the law. But when the law comes, the law reveals sin within us. Verse 5 tells us that, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now that we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Seeing there, we used to live and we were under the law, and the law only stirred up corruption. As the law came, our members warred against that law, and it fought, and it stirred up corruption. But we're free. We're now in the Spirit, not in the law. And if you were a Jew at that time, thinking, okay, then if you're free, we're not under the law, we're not following the commandments, we're in the Spirit, then you must be saying, Paul, that the law is the problem. That the law is wrong. And he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? He anticipates the question, is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, here's the value of the law. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So he goes on and describes that the law's work is to expose the path of righteousness, the way of God. And whenever it came in the natural man would hear the law and it only stir up sin all the more. You know this, when you said to your kid, don't take of the cookies, and what are they doing? They're kind of reaching over, looking at you in the eye as they seek to try to find the cookies. Why? It was the stirring up in their own heart. The law stirred up rebellion. Verse 12, then, the perspective. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law reveals the righteousness of God. The law reveals God's holiness. The law reveals what is good. Back to Romans 16, that was Paul's perspective. He says here, this commandment, the commandment of God, of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Well, certainly this commandment is both the commandment to believe upon Christ, and then is the commandment to follow God and his ways. These are comforting to us. Not because we think I have to look at the law to earn favor with God. Not because I'm turning to the law to say, well, I keep these things and God's going to be satisfied with me. No, I am perfect, able to stand before God in Jesus Christ. All of us who believe the gospel recognize we are able to stand before God through Christ. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness credited to our account. God looks at us as if we lived a perfect life. None of our debts are coming back to haunt us because they have been satisfied in Christ. And none of our good works are being added to because we have the perfect life of Christ credited to our account. So now when we look at the law, we look at the law not through the old eyes of the dead man trying to earn favor. We look at the law through the eyes of Christ, through the grace of God, desiring now to walk like Christ, to walk in his commandments. There is comfort in his commandments. There is security in his commandments. There is strength in his commandments. These aren't commanded to us to flog us and leave us hopeless. These are commandments to encourage us to be like the Son of God. And they strengthen us. Think about this. I think the church, failing to understand the gospel, failing to understand what Christ has done and what God calls us to, has weakened itself to such a point that it cannot even talk about obedience in fear of maybe we're going to confuse the gospel. The result is a disobedient people who dishonors the glory of the Lord. The result is a disobedient people who distorts the message of the gospel. The result is a disobedient people who despises the lordship of Christ. The result is a disobedient people deceiving others with their own hypocrisy. And the result is a disobedient people who destroy spiritual influence. You can't have spiritual influence if you're walking like the world. What are you going to call the world to do? Well, live like you're living, just use my language. So you're just calling them to a vocab change? Is that the gospel? We just want to change our words? You can't be influential if you're deceiving people with your hypocrisy. You're actually going to push people away because you're being hypocritical. And people aren't going to love Christ and want to follow Christ if you're walking in disobedience. If that's what lordship looked like, that you can live in selfishness, then why would I want to follow that Lord? Why not just live for myself? And if I'm living as a disobedient person, what do my words even mean? How is God honored in all that? You want to be, if you feel weak, you feel vulnerable, you feel that you're in a place in which you have no spiritual influence, ask yourself this: are you believing the gospel, walking in the word of God, and do you obey his commandments? If you don't, you're not going to be strong. You're going to be weak because you're not going to be established in the truth that God seeks to establish you in. But this is what Paul prayed for. You know his gospel. You believe his word. You trust in his ways and walk in his ways. And we just conclude with the last verse, verse 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Most fitting words, just simply to end with. That the gospel would lead us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we have boldness and confidence, because this message doesn't rest in us, but it rests in God, and it's a message that is able to transform and lead us to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing, amazing work. For we are profoundly enriched by sitting under these truths and listening carefully to all that Paul had penned, and to all the careful writing of Tertius, and all the faithful servants who came alongside of Paul to strengthen him. We are so encouraged and blessed even today, many generations later. And we see in this the timelessness of your word, for even many generations will come and you will continue to accomplish your good purposes. You'll continue to strengthen your people. You'll continue to establish your church. You'll continue to send forth the word of God in power, and it will manifest itself in the transformation of lives. And we are so thankful for all of this. Thankful for the work of your ministry in our lives to bring conviction of sin and to draw us to your Son. Thankful for the promises that our sins have been satisfied in Christ. So that we desire now to be slaves of righteousness. We desire to walk by your Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh. We desire to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, because we have believed your message and your testimonies. And we anticipate the glories to come, not seeking to be like dogs returning to the vomit. We seek to look forward and be like children, anticipating the treasures you have set before us. So strengthen our hearts with the riches of these truths, that we would be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, that we would be unmovable, confidence in the riches of your glory. Because we have not trusted in the wisdom of man. We have not trusted in our own observations. We haven't trusted in our resources. We have trusted in your revealed word, which you have spoken. And we know that you cannot lie and will not mislead us. So our hope and confidence is assured, because our trust is in you and you alone. Thank you for this work. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.